Well, good morning to all of you in Jesus' name. It is a joy to be here and just a delight to see everyone gathered here. And it's also a delight to see some visitors here. We welcome all of you, and including our friends who are headed off, God willing, to Central Asia later this year. Glad to see Elam and his family here today, Elam King and his family. And it's a blessing to come together. I have some burdens on my heart that I was trying to analyze. I'm not sure what they're there for or what they all are, but I do feel kind of a weakness this morning, so I invite your prayers. And but I'm thankful that we can look beyond our weakness and our need, and as the Hebrew writer says, we can look to Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith, and as well as everything in between. And we can look to him who is the author and finisher of our faith, who despised the cross and is set at the right hand of God and is now seated there interceding for us. And I'm going to make sure that I correct what I said. We look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He didn't despise the cross, but he endured it. He despised the shame and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So we're hearing his name this morning, and I am excited about the ascension of Christ. And so the other day, I was literally inside a cloud for a long time. And I thought to myself, this is crazy. Here I am inside this cloud. By the way, I was inside an airplane at the time. But I'm on this fully loaded airplane. And we maybe have 200 people on this airplane. And it's full of luggage. And here we are flying inside this cloud. And not only that, but we are headed toward one of the busiest airports in the whole world, Chicago O'Hare. And then I got to thinking about all the other airplanes that are flying inside this cloud too. And we're all headed from, we're all in this cloud, headed from different directions, all coming together toward the same place. And I thought to myself, well, this is crazy. And I almost started getting freaked out thinking about this. And I started looking for the bottom of the cloud. And I was actually kind of thankful when we got out of the cloud and I see the ground. The message today is the other side of the cloud. And we're not going to be thinking about the bottom of the cloud today. Rather, we're going to be thinking about the other side of the cloud. So imagine that we're out there and you're one of those disciples and we're on that hillside and our teacher is speaking to us, and suddenly he starts defying gravity, and he starts rising up into the air in front of our eyes, and he just goes up and up until he disappears into a cloud. And it's an understatement to say that you are surprised, like you're stunned. What happened? Where did he go? Did I just see him go into this cloud? Where is he now? What in the world happened? And what is on the other side of that cloud? Those eyewitness accounts that we trust tell us that the last thing that Jesus did on earth was a gravity-defying, gravitational miracle. And it was visible to at least 11 people. We believe in the literal bodily ascension of Jesus back to heaven. We believe that is foundational to our understanding of who Jesus is. But I also think that the ascension of Jesus might be one of the most underrated aspects of the gospel story. And we're moving toward Ascension Day now on the calendar, which is May 14. It's always on a Thursday, of course, 40 days after Easter Sunday. And as I said, it might be the most underrated aspect of the gospel story that you've ever heard, or maybe never heard or heard much of. One indication that the Ascension is underrated is that in our hymn book, if you turn to the section on the Ascension, there are only three songs out of 1,015 songs. There's three songs on the Ascension, and one of them is hard to sing. And I think maybe we have to talk to the compiler about this. But I think it also goes to show that in our sort of collection of hymns, there probably aren't that many hymns on the Ascension. And yet, I think we could say that the Ascension is about as essential to our faith, probably as essential, as the resurrection. So we'll consider the wonder and the reality of the Ascension. And I hope that recounting and reliving the Ascension can burn into our hearts a little more of the reality of who Jesus is right now. So let's turn to, before we get started on the Ascension passages, and by the way, we're not going to read nearly all the verses on the sheet that you have, but maybe two-thirds of them. But first, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15 and consider that very ancient creed that we believe the church has been reading in its gatherings or reciting in the gatherings for more than 2,000 years. We know that we're probably familiar with this creed, and we might remember that 1 Corinthians 15, 3-7 is considered by many to be the earliest portion of the New Testament. And it was used as a creed, they think, maybe as early as 2 or 3 years after Jesus went back to heaven. The church was already using this creed in languages all around the world, wherever the church was, to remind themselves of who Jesus is and the fact that he died and that he rose again. And then it lists a bunch of the people who saw him. And then this confession, some years later, when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, they believe Paul took this confession, this creed that was in circulation among the churches, and he took it and integrated it into his letter to the Corinthians. So you could say it was an oral tradition that was then put into this letter, maybe the very first part of the New Testament. So let's read this together, if you have the King James, and we'll start at verse 3 with the word where it says, Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. And we'll read all the way through verse 7, which is where they believe the creed ends. Could we stand, please, as we say this together? Beginning at the middle of verse 3 with the word Christ. Okay, here we go. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, and then all of the apostles. You may be seated. And of course, Paul goes on to say, and this they don't think was in the original creed, but he goes on to say years later that last of all, he was seen of me as one born out of due time. You know, reflecting on this ancient creed, as I think about how many thousands and maybe millions of times over the course of the history of the church, in how many different languages, countless times, this thing's been recited as a reminder to the followers of Christ of who he is and the fact that there are these infallible proofs, all these many people, some are named, most are not named. There are 500 people who saw him at one time. This is the infallible proof that Luke wrote about in Luke chapter 1 and in Acts chapter 1. He was seen, notice, three times explicitly and one time implicitly. He was seen in verse 5. He was seen in verse 6. And he was seen in verse 7. And he was seen of all the apostles. Wow, he was seen. They saw him. These are the eyewitnesses' accounts. And last Sunday, Brother David spoke to us about those two men who were on the way to Emmaus, their hometown. And they were sad. And they were confused. And along the way, here comes this man who caught up with them. And we know that story well. And they invited him in. They constrained him, it says. They put the pressure on him. Please come stay. You got to stay with us. So he came in and he sat down and they were fellowshipping together and he was explaining to them what the scriptures meant. And then, of course, when he broke that bread, he disappeared. Right as they realized who he was, they rushed back to Jerusalem immediately and they were in the room with the disciples explaining to them what had just happened 7 miles back in Emmaus. When poof, he was there. He appeared in their midst and showed them his hands and his feet. He said, "Touch me and see me." They were terrified because they thought they were seeing some sort of apparition, a spirit. You know, when people see something like that, it's otherworldly and it's terrifying. But he said, "Look, I have hands and feet. Touch my flesh." And he even said, "You can feel my bones." This wasn't just some sort of immaterial fleshy kind of thing. He actually had bones. He said, "Feel my flesh and feel my bones. I'm a solid human being." And so they did. But somehow or other, Jesus' physicality, his body, was of some unknown metaphysical dimension. We have no idea how this works, that a physical body could go through physical substances. It could disappear at will and then reappear. We don't know how that kind of physical works. But we believe that someday we'll follow Jesus in his new heavenly body and experience that kind of body ourselves. And I say, with something like that, why worry about the streets of gold or the mansions in glory? We just have our earthly tabernacle traded out for this incredible upgrade. I think that's enough for me. And it says there in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, that when he comes, he will change our, it says vile in the King James, a better word is lowly. He will change our lowly body and make it like his own glorious body. I think that will be a wonderful thing and something amazing to look forward to. But if we had been there in that Emmaus cottage, and if we had watched him break that bread, and if we had been there in Jerusalem with those disciples a few hours later when he appeared, would it be easier for us to believe? Would that be easier? Well, I think that as David was speaking last Sunday, I was thinking about the mirror image of that Emmaus Road cottage where they constrained on him to come in to them. There is another passage where that's a kind of a mirror image. The idea is reversed. And we know that passage well. It's in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, where this time it's not the disciples that are constraining upon, that are prevailing on Jesus to enter. He is gently prevailing on us. And he says, and this is kind of Damascus Road, I should say, Emmaus Road language. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man will open the door, I will come into him and sup or dine with him, and he with me." And that's a invitation with a promise. And the next verse says something about he that overcometh will, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. There he's using ascension language, the language of a risen Messiah who's already gone back to heaven and he's now seated at his Father's right hand. And that invitation isn't from the Emmaus Road. That invitation is from the other side of the cloud. where he is now in glory. And that invitation is no less an invitation than those apostles, those disciples gave to him as they were worried and confused. That invitation is no less an invitation than what they gave him. And that fellowship is no less of a fellowship than what they experienced with him. Then, in fact, I say it can even be intensified from the fellowship they had with him. Because if he knocks and we answer and he comes in and he's promised to abide with us by his Spirit forever. And that's the reality of the other side of the cloud. And other scriptures talk about the believer being ascended with him and sitting with him in the heavenly places. And it's kind of hard for me to explain why thinking about the ascension in the last few weeks has brought me so much joy in the midst of the burdens of life. And I know you can't always look at my face and realize that maybe there's a tiny spark at least of joy inside, because I know that, you know, the face sometimes isn't consistent with what you've got on the inside. We all know what that's like. And sometimes we've brought up short when we take an unexpected look into the mirror or have somebody show us a picture that they took, a candid picture. We all know what that's like. But we also know, I trust, those of us who know the Lord, we know that there are bursts of joy and times of joy inwardly that are kind of in the secret places, and no one knows those things. But I read something online that kind of reflected how I feel about the ascension. There's a Mike McGarry, never heard of him, but he said, "The ascension has become a doctrine that ministers to me." I would say that explains how I feel. It's a teaching. It's not only a teaching, it's a historical reality. It's not only historical reality, but it's a doctrine. It's one of those foundational pieces of the Christian faith. And like all the doctrines like that, if we stop and ponder them, they begin to awaken faith and they bring us joy because of who Jesus is. He goes on to say, "For much of my Christian life, I have honestly lived as though Jesus is currently hibernating. I know he was busy between Christmas and Easter, and I believe he will return again as judge and savior, but I have given too little thought to Jesus' present ministry." There it is. I can relate to that. I've given too little thought to Jesus' present ministry. So a lot of times when I think about Jesus, you know, we think about these concrete accounts that are written down, the eyewitness accounts of Jesus' healing ministry, his teaching. You know, we reflect on the Sermon on the Mount. We want to be among those who do the all things that Jesus taught. And we maybe try to imitate his earthly life. And we should, with the power of his Spirit. We should walk as he walked. And we as Anabaptist people, we really tend to focus a lot on following Jesus. That's one of the tenets of our sort of tradition, following Jesus. Even when it's hard, even when it leads to suffering and hardship, we want to follow Jesus. And a lot of the times, at least for me, I'm looking at Jesus' earthly life, his suffering, the way he responded to injustice, etc., scorn, etc. And that's wonderful because we're human too, and he walked the same path that we walk. So it's right that we look at his earthly life. However, have you heard much about following the post-resurrection or the post-ascension Jesus? How about following that Jesus too? And which Jesus was the early church following? Were they following the Jesus of Judea, or were they following the Jesus of the resurrection and the Jesus of the ascension? That's a question that I think we can roll around and think about. The early church was close in time to Jesus' resurrection and his ascension. They didn't have the gospel accounts, the concrete gospel accounts, written down as scripture yet. At least maybe they had fragments, some letters, etc., but they didn't have those yet like we have them. He wasn't yet a historical Jesus to them. They were still electrified with the reality that he was alive, that he had just gone back to heaven and had just recently fulfilled the promise of the Holy Spirit. They were excited about all that stuff yet because they were first generation. And now after 2,000 years, we've had maybe 100 generations or 200 generations of the faith passed down to us. And, you know, it's like any other kind of inheritance, we can kind of start taking it for granted. Here's where I think that maybe some kind of liturgical rhythm can be helpful for us to realize and relive the ascension. and other aspects of Jesus' life and ministry. Maybe if we relive the ascension, we'll realize his promise in a deeper way. He said, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, this is ESV, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And now for me, thinking about the ascension brings home the reality that this same Jesus, who is in heaven right now, wants to satisfy the deepest longings of our heart by his Spirit. He wants to heal our deepest wounds and fulfill our most aching desires. And he will do it. He will do it in experiential reality. It can actually happen to us. And we just heard a testimony last Sunday of a brother who was sitting here listening to the word being expounded. And he got up and said, yeah, I had that same burning heart in me as I listened. And that's the experiential reality of Jesus' living, current presence from the other side of the cloud down to us. All right, so I want us to go back to the concrete, historic reality of the ascension. And this is where we start with these eyewitness accounts. So we're not going to read all the verses, but I've assigned five or six brothers here to read sections of verses. So the first section is harmonization of the ascension accounts. I just tried to go through the Gospels, the book of Acts, kind of put them together. It's a little bit arbitrary. It's the best I could do. So Patrick is going to be sharing that. Just a minute, Patrick. And then after that, we have the pre-ascension previews of glory, I call them. Some of the verses describing the transfiguration. Delbert's going to do that. And then we have what I call the post-ascension accounts. And one of the ones is possibly Revelation chapter 5, where the Lamb enters the scene and takes the book. I like to think of that as what was going on the other side of the cloud as the disciples looked up. This is maybe what was going on the other side. Jeff Lightcap will take that. And then we have Stephen's view of Jesus there in Acts chapter 7. And Stephen will read that. And then we have Paul's conversion story, and Kenny will do that. And then finally we have John the Revelator in Revelation chapter 1. Carlin will read that. So you brothers can just stand to your feet, let yourself be heard in turn. Go ahead, Patrick.
Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put into his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come unto you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye, therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall come, so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. And they worshipped him, and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen.
Six days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain,
Now, in the next section, as Brother Jeff stands, we're remembering that the disciples are still looking into the cloud, and this may be what was happening on the other side of the cloud.
Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.
And at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles. Sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision.
I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth. I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter.
Thank you, brothers, for reading that. Here we have an attempted harmonization at the gospel accounts of the ascension, and we have some previews of Jesus' glory that the disciples were privileged to see while he was still on the earth and the curtain was taken back. And then we have some post-ascension accounts, beginning with kind of this imaginary, I'm imagining that Revelation chapter 5 would have been when the King of Glory came in, that prophecy, you know, from the Psalms, lift up your heads, ye gates, and be lifted up, ye everlasting doors, for the King of Glory shall come in. I'm imagining that this scene in Revelation chapter 5 is when he enters through those gates and he takes the scroll, and God's redemptive plan and his judgment then unfolds as those seals are opened up. And then we saw some of the apostles' accounts, Stephen, Paul, our disciples and the apostles, Stephen, Paul, and John. And then if you want to, you can take this paper home and consider some of the few scriptures, a few of the many scriptures that I have down that describe Jesus' ascension work and the result of his ascension, the authority of the ascended Christ, and the believer's status with him. Those scriptures are very inspiring. Here's why I think we should celebrate the ascension and how we could do it. So I understand there's a renewed interest in the liturgical calendar, and I don't think there's really anything wrong with that. I think that our Anabaptist forefathers didn't really celebrate the days because they saw that as part of the sort of the religious system that had deadened by that time. They wanted to come out of that. However, at least one stream of the Anabaptist people has sort of kept a liturgical calendar, at least of sorts, and there's now interest in coming back to a little more of a liturgical practice as a way to help keep our faith strong. And I don't think there's really anything wrong with that, and especially if it's done in personal faith. But here's what I thought of. We could have a 40-day remembrance between Easter and Ascension, a 40-day celebration of Jesus' resurrection. One of the brothers shared this morning how that his wife was in another setting in another country, and she was sad because there was nobody to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus with. And she talked to somebody, asked her, "How are you feeling?" And I said, "I'm kind of sad because nobody is remembering what Jesus did here on this Easter." She was in a Muslim country. And so she had opportunity to go to somebody's house and tell them about it, and how that the early Christians had this greeting. They would say, "The Lord is risen." And then the response was, "The Lord is risen indeed." And we use that in this congregation around the time of Easter, but usually just for a day or two. What if we would take something like that, and for like 40 days, it would be something we would greet each other with, just to remind ourselves, hey, that Jesus rose from the dead. There could be special meals and ways of remembering Jesus' appearances to his disciples after he rose again. And the whole thing could then culminate in an Ascension Day feast and a celebration on a mountaintop where we could remember and celebrate and revisit Jesus' ascension, the Great Commission, and also the promise of his return. And then following that period of 40 days, we could have a 10-day time of anticipation, of waiting on the Spirit in fasting and prayer, waiting for his filling and renewal, culminating in another day of thanksgiving on the day of Pentecost. It would just be a way of reliving the whole story. It could help bring the reality of who Jesus is home to us in deeper ways, and what he's doing now and what he's going to do in the future in the heavens, the new heavens, and the new earth. Just some ideas. I'm sure we could flesh those out maybe for another year. What does Jesus' ascension accomplish? I want to go over 7 points here real quickly. Why is Jesus' ascension important? Well, I think, first of all, if you want to jot this down, and there'll be many, many more reasons than what I have here. Jesus' ascension is integral to his role as Messiah. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. Here we have like the linchpin of Peter's gospel sermon. The linchpin is the ascension of Jesus. The very first gospel sermon in the history of humanity centers on the ascension. If you look at verses 32 through about 36, let's read those familiar verses. Here, Peter brings in some prophecies of the ascension and centers on the ascension. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, ascension, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost. This again is another result of the ascension. He hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. The ascension is why the Holy Spirit came. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. Prophecy from Psalm 110, I think it is, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, as he culminates with this presentation of Jesus' ascension, therefore, for that reason, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you've crucified, both Lord and Christ. That was the view that the early church had of Jesus the Messiah, resurrected and ascended at the Father's right hand, fulfilling those Old Testament prophecies like Psalm 68:18. He has ascended up on high. He thou hast led captivity captive. That's from Psalm 68. Secondly, Jesus' ascension made him the agent of God's redemption and judgment. If you want to go back there to Revelation chapter 5, please turn to Revelation chapter 5. That scene that I imagine is when Jesus went through those gates and he came into this time, or should I say this space in eternity, when there was a scroll sealed with seven seals, and the angel is asking, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals? And no one could be found that was worthy to open this scroll. And it says in verse 4 of Revelation 5 that John wept much because nobody could be found. It was like, this was like the hinge point of God's redemptive plan. The history of everything, the history of God's plan of redemption was at stake here, because no one could be found that could unfold God's revelation until the Lamb enters the scene on the other side of the cloud. Lift up, ye gates. Be lift up, ye everlasting doors. And let the King of glory shall come in. And Jesus sweeps in triumph into that throne room where the judgment and the redemption of God is hanging in the balance, represented by that unopened scroll. And then John sees the Lamb and the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the root of David. He comes on the scene and he takes up that scroll. And as he does that, all creatures, it says at the end of the chapter, at the end of chapter 7, all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God. And there was this grand scene of worship as the Lamb took the scroll and he began to open up the seals one by one. What happens then if you read chapter 5 and chapter 6 and chapter 7, as those seals are opened one by one, both the judgment of God is poured out on the earth, and also the saints receive their final salvation as the Lamb takes charge and he, so to speak, administers God's plan of redemption and judgment. The ascension enables him to do that. The ascension made Jesus the agent of God's judgment and redemption. Third, Jesus' ascension allows him to reclaim his authority. And we'll take a look at a couple of these verses where Jesus enters heaven and he sits down. We already read the scripture in Mark chapter 16, verse 19. And if you turn your page to the third page of the handout, and you go to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 17 to 23. Let's read that together. This is Paul's well-known prayer. And again, it centers, this prayer centers, and the blessings that come to the believers center on who Jesus is as the ascended Messiah. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. It really is. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality, power, and might, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And then he had put all things under his feet, etc. And then we go on to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. There again, further down on your page, on page 3, it says, he is the radiance, this is the ESV now, of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is a theme that's found over and over again, about half a dozen times in the New Testament. This idea of Jesus being seated, sitting down. Now, Stephen saw him standing up, and I think that that gives the indication that Jesus at that moment was giving special attention to his martyr as he was dying. But I think that the fact that he sits down after he ascends, it symbolizes several things. It could symbolize Jesus' finished redemptive work on earth, but his work actually isn't done, you know. We talk about the finished work of Christ, and that's true for his earthly ministry. But his heavenly ministry continues. And we need his heavenly ministry, I dare say, his ongoing constant intercession and mediation for us. I say we need that as much at this very moment as we did his death on the cross 2,000 years ago. And that's where the ascension becomes very personal, as we recognize that if Jesus, for one moment, would stop his intercessory mediatorial work before the Father for us as the first new kind of human being at the Father's right hand, none of us would stand if Jesus would stop for one moment his mediatorial and his intercessory work. I truly believe that. So all power was given to Jesus in heaven and earth, is what he said there, the last words to his disciples. He promptly ascended and reclaimed that authority at his Father's right hand. And I came to realize just very recently that pretty much the entire book of Hebrews is a picture of the ascended Christ. If you read that book and you start with the verse that we read of the first part of Hebrews chapter 1, God spoke in time past by the prophets. But in these last days now, he spoke to us by his Son, and then he gives that description of his Son there in verse 3. And pretty much the rest of the entire book is speaking of the ascended, exalted Christ being our mediator and our high priest. And for that reason, we can come boldly to the throne of grace because he has ascended and is our mediator, our high priest. And I believe that when we come to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, there again it says, as we read it previously, seeing we're compassed with so great a cloud of witnesses, all those people in Hebrews chapter 11, let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Which Jesus is this? Now, if you take it in the context of the book of Hebrews, it's the ascended, exalted Jesus who throughout the book of Hebrews is ministering to his people the ministry of intercession and mediation as the high priest in heaven. So we look to this exalted Jesus. And in the past, I have probably, when I come to that verse, I associate it with the Gospels. the Jesus of the Gospels, you know, and that's fine. But the Jesus of the cross, the Jesus of the Sermon on the Mount, the Jesus of the miracles, we look to Jesus. Actually, we are to look constantly to Jesus, this Jesus who is the author and finisher of our faith, because right at this moment, he's interceding at the Father's right hand for us. He will finish the work he begun. And of course, we do get a glimpse of his sorrows and of his cross there in verse 2. But that's kind of a flashback to his earthly life. Right now, he is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And it's the ascended Jesus that we're called to put our gaze upon, this one who is interceding for us. If you go back to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, what a friend this is. What kind of a friend is this? He is upholding, ESV says, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. What does the ESV actually say? It says, he upholds the universe, yes, by the word of his power. And after he made purification for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What kind of a friend is this, I say? Someone who at this very moment, as complex and as incredibly diverse and infinitely full of life as this universe is, even though it's under the curse, this Jesus, who is our friend, is upholding this by the word of his power as we speak. And if he would withdraw the word of his power at this moment, we know what would happen. All of us would disintegrate. The entire universe would disintegrate. What kind of a friend is that? I mean, what would it be like to have the most powerful man in the world as your personal friend? Well, we have that. We have that reality. This, not man of the world, but this humankind, this leader of the new humanity is our friend. He's at the Father's right hand. Not only is he upholding all things by the word of his power, but he is ministering for us right now. He has purged our sins. He's sitting down at the right hand of the majesty on high, exercising his authority. All authority has been given to him. What a friend! The commander, the supreme commander of the armies of heaven. Our friend, the same friend who wants to enter our hearts. The third one was Jesus' ascension allows him to reclaim his authority. Fourthly, Jesus' ascension allows the promised Spirit to come. And we're well familiar with his promise throughout those last moments with his disciples, as recorded in John chapter 14, 15, and 16. All throughout those chapters, we're familiar with those chapters, he gives the promise of the Holy Spirit. And he says, if I go away, I will send the Comforter, the Helper. If I don't go away, he won't come. So it's actually to your advantage that he comes. And because he has ascended, the Holy Spirit can come, and we can now actually be at an advantage over those early disciples before they themselves had the Holy Spirit come at Pentecost. We have an advantage over the pre-Pentecost disciples. Can you imagine that? That's what he said. Praise the Lord for that. Fifthly, Jesus' ascension sets the stage for his return. Those angels, one of the first things they said to those disciples as they stood gazing into heaven, why are you standing here? He's going to come in like manner as you saw him go in the clouds. And that's why we believe in a literal bodily return of Jesus. Meanwhile, according to John 14, 1-3, he is preparing a place for us. He's planning to return, preparing to return. In the meantime, he's preparing a place for his people. Sixthly, Jesus' ascension is in the glorified human body. The fact that he ascended as a new kind of human being is the guarantee of the new humanity that's about to come. And we have all those scriptures in 1 Corinthians 15 that talk about our bodies being changed. We have that scripture in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, which I've already cited, where, let's just turn there, Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, where Paul promises that he will change our lowly body, that it can be like his glorious body. Verse 20 of Philippians 3, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our lowly body, that it may be fashioned like to his glorious body. His ascension in the new kind of human body guarantees the glorified human body for all believers. Number 7, Jesus' ascension makes him our constant mediator and intercessor. And we've already spoken on how the book of Hebrews, the entire theme of the book of Hebrews, is an ascended Messiah who is interceding for us poor people down on earth who are carrying all our burdens. And sure, we need a Jesus who died on the cross, but we also need a Jesus who's ascended. And for that reason, I'm going to close with Hebrews chapter 4. For that reason, we can come boldly to the throne of grace. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 4 in verses 14 through 16. The Hebrew writer promises. He says, seeing then, or because, we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens. There we have that ascension language. He's passed into the heavens. Because we have that, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the first thing is for us to hold fast our profession. We get discouraged now and then. We have difficulties. We have trials, trouble, burdens. We have the sin that wants to drag us down. But because we have a high priest that has ascended, the Hebrew writer tells us, let's hold fast. Hang on. Don't let go of your confession. Let your faith be strengthened. For we don't have a high priest which can't be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points. Now the Hebrew writer goes back to Jesus' earthly life. When he lived on this earth, he was all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And in these two verses, we have the incarnation brought together with the ascension. Both are essential to our salvation. He was tempted like as we are because he lowered himself and became obedient to death. He became incarnate, but then he ascended. And for that reason, in verse 16, we can come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain the mercy that we so desperately need and find the grace that we so desperately need in our time of need. Praise God for the other side of the cloud. Let's kneel in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are so amazed and overjoyed by the plan of redemption that brought your Son Jesus to the earth to live among us, to teach us how we should live as humans, who then suffered, bore our sins, and he was willing to die on the cross. But he overcame death by his power and came out on the other side of it, thereby triumphing in it and through it and by it. By death he triumphed over the grave, and he lives again. And for the fact that he lives again and he's ascended, as Hebrews says, he ever lives to make intercession for them. And I praise you for that reality this morning. I pray that the ascension of Christ and the reality that the ascended Jesus is the Messiah of Israel, he is your agent for redemption and judgment. He's a friend who has all authority. Thank you that he gave us the Spirit. Thank you that he's returning again. Thank you that he's the founder and guarantor of a new kind of human being. And most of all, in the present moment, he is our intercessor and mediator. We praise you for all these things that the ascension means to us and many more. Open our eyes to the wonder of the reality of Jesus at your right hand, but also knocking at our heart's door, inviting us to open so that he may come in and fill us with his power and joy. Thank you for these things. Help us to walk by faith. In Jesus' name we come to you. Amen.